Let's begin with the word of prayer again.
So,
our glorious risen King, we thank you that you've brought us back here to learn from you through your word. We thank you that you saved our lives, not only from the world, but also from religious institutions that call themselves churches, but are not churches at all. We are not any better than anyone. It's just by your grace that we are what we are. Receive glory in our conference, O Lord. Help me forget everything that does not come from you. And help me remember anything that will raise and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. I know how ignorant I am. I rely on you alone. O Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, use me and my brother to teach us your word to the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Yeah, as you've heard, this is our sixth Pastors and Church Leaders Conference. Some of you have been part of all of them. Yeah, like Brother Price and Pastor Stephen. And we believe the Lord has done us good through them. Yeah. In the previous conferences, we had some good topics or themes, like hermeneutics or principles of biblical interpretation, homiletics or the arts of preaching. How should you start and how should you end? It pleased the Lord that with this conference, we go through the theme, take care of my sheep. As some of us here are shepherds, under shepherds, yeah, we know the true shepherd is one and is Christ. So we want to open with these words. I want to begin with a question of one or two. If someone you don't know at all came to you and asked you to help keep for him his expensive car or expensive house or whatever, that he was going somewhere, he would be coming back to keep to take care of his things. But you don't know him at all. Can you accept? If you said yes, then you'll end up being imprisoned one day if you haven't. But it's not good to just trust anyone you find on the streets. It's very dangerous for your life. You need to know someone thoroughly well before you can accept to take care of their things. That's why you see in all the airports, they tell you that if you see someone going to the toilet and leaving his bag or her bag near you, ask them to take it with them or inform the security. Like he might be leaving a bomb there near you. In short, someone you don't know, you don't trust. Question number two. Let's suppose that you know this person. Can you really look after the children of a president the same way you can look after your brother's children? I don't think so. Again, the answer is no. Simply because the president is someone you fear and respect. And on top of that, the way you look after the president's children may bring you either reward or punishment. To think of the president's child going to report to you, to his father, that you mistreated them. You might be punished. Or if you treated them well, you might be rewarded. While on the other hand, you take your brother's children for granted because of familiarity. But also, you may gain nothing by taking good care of them. And in the African context, those children are also your own children, the children of your brother. Why should you be rewarded by looking after your own children? The theme of this sixth conference is "Take care of my sheep." This phrase is in the imperative mood. Thank you, brother. Yeah, yes. In other words, it's in the form of a command from a master to his subject. It is not, "Will you take care of my sheep, please?" No. The master is not pleading with you. He's not asking your view. He's giving you a command. "Take care of my sheep." The phrase has got five words. "Take care of my and sheep." We are going to learn about this theme in the course of the conference. But in this keynote address, I'm going to put my attention on only the fourth word. In other words, the theme of my message now is only the word "my." Only. I'm going to preach only on "my." "My," the theme of my keynote address today, is a possessive adjective. Beautiful, brother. Yeah, meaning that something belongs to someone. And who is this "me"? This one is saying, "Take care of my, who are you?" That the sheep belong to. Who is he? We all know that this is God that the sheep belong to, the creator of all things, both the sheep and the under shepherds belong to him. Many pastors these days behave as if the sheep they look after belong to them. Many, by the way, the majority. I'm going to show it just in a moment. And the question is, why do they behave like that? The answer is simple. It's because they don't know the owner. So that's why they think they are the owners. Even though they think they do know the owner, they don't. And this takes us to the knowledge of God. As Brother Marvin told you, we begin all our conferences with knowing the living God. The ship owner will spend the whole of today and tomorrow talking about how to take care of his sheep. If you already have some sheep you are looking after, or you'll be in the future looking after some sheep, whose sheep are those? Remember our beginning questions. It's very dangerous for you to accept looking after or taking care of that car there whose owner you don't know. Never do that. In other words, the way you can say no to that man in town, be ready to tell God, no, I'm not going to look after your sheep because I don't understand you. Because if you accept to look after the sheep of God without knowing him, you'll be doing that at your own peril. Knowing the living God, the sheep owner, should be first on the list of the most important things any Christian should be seeking. Any, but then name them if you want. You have a long list of things that as a Christian or a pastor or a church leader you want to achieve. Maybe you want to be a pastor in the future if you are not yet. You'd like to be a preacher. You'd like to serve God in any way. You'd like to have spiritual gifts. ETC, ETC. All those put together. Without knowing God. Equal to zero. You are wasting your time. Go for theological studies if you want. Let people start calling you doctor, I don't care. Doctor, so that we do what? I'd rather remain Pastor Bill forever until I die. All the knowledge of God surpasses them all. I want to show you why. Because God himself, in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He did not say, they are destroyed for lack of academic papers. And the knowledge I'm talking about here, no Bible college or seminary can give it to you. You get it from God alone through his word. By obeying, by going under the feet of Christ and be taught by the Holy Spirit. Seminary, Bible college, they help a little bit. Which seminary did Peter go to? He went to the seminary of Jesus Christ. So people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the best of all knowledge is the knowledge of God. Not mathematics or physics or whatever you acquire from schools. Reason why we always begin these conferences with this important theme: knowing the living God. Like the people of Athens, we are also still struggling with who God really is. Call yourself titles if you want. Bishop, apostle, whatever. That's your freedom. How do you know God? Is one to see in you, Mr. Apostle or Bishop or Pope, if you want. We struggle. Paul found an inscription in the temple to the unknown God. And they were busy worshipping and praising and serving the unknown God. We are doing the same in this generation. We go acquire a theological training, come back and serve the unknown God. As he himself told the people of Israel in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21, many of us also think that God is altogether like us. And you hear pastors preach those messages over their radio stations, TV stations. That God is just like you. Look at yourself. That's how God is. We are also God. I wonder how they interpret their Bibles. The truth remains, we are not gods and will never be gods. How important is the knowledge of God? It is so important that it determines how you live your life, how you behave in your daily life. It determines how you relate with Him and with other people. It determines how you do ministry. The knowledge of God, how you worship Him. Some people will tell you that these our hymns are boring. And to some of us, this is treasure. This is God. Because of the message that we find in there. Some people just, what they call, true songs are these short, meaningless choruses. That have nothing to do with Scripture. Now, why those differences? The knowledge of God. It determines everything. Many of the things you do in your churches are different. You don't worship the same way. You don't do things the same way. You don't even do evangelism the same way. Why? It's because you don't understand God the same way. You have different understanding of God. The day God reveals Himself a little better to you, you'll need no one to plead with you to abandon some of the practices you have in your church. It happened to us. We started abandoning, saying, no, this one, we don't want it in our church again. The day He opened our eyes a little bit more, we don't know Him yet better. We are still searching Scriptures and plead with Him to continue revealing Himself more and more to us every day. If you know him a little better, no one will force you to change some of the practices you have now in your churches. In this lesson, we are going to continue with our study in the attributes of God. As he himself revealed them to us in Scripture. And before I present to you the attribute for this conference, as the English say, repetition is mother of science, we won't stop reminding you of what we've covered already in these conferences. Because some of you, this is your very first conference. So just very briefly, I want to take you through what some of the attributes we've covered in this conference. We'll say that God is spirit. According to John 4:24, and in that passage, Jesus Christ was speaking. It was not Peter or Paul or anyone else. It is Jesus, the only person who came from the Father, and the only person who knows the Father up to now. The rest of us are just trying to do this in darkness. Who is God like? The Son alone knows the Father. And he is the one who said that he is spirit. He does not have flesh and bones. If you don't trust Jesus, then I don't know what you can trust or who you can trust. Whoever has ever taught you there, or if you've ever been deceived by yourself that God has got a body part, that's a lie. It's not according to Scripture. God is spirit. You can't see him. He only put on flesh sometime later or in the past. But God is spirit. If he is spirit, how can we respond to that knowledge? You cannot be in any building where he is not there. Then we also looked at the omnipresence of God. He's omnipresent. According to Psalm 139, verses 7 up to 12. He's present everywhere at the same time. Is here with us. Is in heaven. Is in hell. How do you respond to such knowledge? After that knowledge goes deep into your understanding, immediately you know that you can access him wherever you are. And this knowledge automatically will discard the use or the importance of your prayer mountains. I see the value of prayer mountains these days and I wonder. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to go and pray at a mountain. If you are going there for your privacy, no problem. But if you go there so that you can access more power of God, then your God is too weak. If You cannot pray him in inside your toilet and he hears you. Then you need to study more about the omnipresence of God. The Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Why do you give him different powers in different places? I see people come from Burundi, from Rwanda, from Congo, that they are coming to look for God at our prayer mountain, Sebuku, here. Especially Rwandese and Congolese, Burundians. Oh my God, with mountains, I don't know, it's too much. That, you know, when you step, when you put your first step on that prayer mountain, you feel power immediately. Friends, let's get serious. God is everywhere at the same time. We don't go to prayer mountains ourselves, but he hears our prayers and he answers us. Go back and read his discourse, his conversation with the Samaritan woman. You know, it is this mountain of ours in Samaria where people, everyone has to come and pray from. What was the answer of Jesus? Time is coming and it's now. Where people will no longer need either this mountain or even that one in Jerusalem where I come from. I'm a Jew. Time has come where people will worship God in spirit and truth. Remove the rubbish of mountains. Live your Christian life and pray to God even in the middle of that road. He will hear you. I repeat, if you want to go there for the sake of privacy, it's okay. If you are going there so that you access more power, the power of God in your house is not really there, it's then you have a problem. You need to read your Bible a little better and try to understand the era we are living in. We also looked at God's omnipotence. Yeah, God is omnipotent, as Genesis 17:1 tells us. And the Hebrew word there is El Shaddai. He's all powerful. We have many powerful people, but God is all powerful. He surpasses them all. What's the response towards this truth? What's the Genesis 17 verse 1. How can we respond to this knowledge that God is all powerful? I'm still in my brainstorming, reminding you of what we've covered already. You might even preach that God is El Shaddai, but the way you live your life disproves it. And I always give you examples of myself. How many years ago we used to be in some churches, and although we believe that we are spirit-filled, speaking in tongues at every second, but at the same time, too much fear of sorcerers and demons. Too much. I lived like that for many, many years, and I was a pastor. Until when the Lord opened my eyes to understand this truth of his omnipotence. Then I started asking myself, if truly God is all powerful, why do I fear demons too much and sorcerers and witch doctors? Have you ever read in the Bible that he who is with us is stronger than he who reigns here? Many churches, even big ones in Uganda today, with many following, rich churches, they live their daily lives in fear of Satan and his demons and his servants. To the point that when they are having their so-called overnight and power goes off, the pastor says, oh, that is the demon that has entered these bulbs. Start burning. Burn. Fire. Fire. They start pointing at bulbs. Fire. Fire. That the demon has entered bulbs and power is off. I'm speaking the truth, friends. And may the Lord forgive me if I bring anything that has never happened. What makes you start throwing fire to any of your neighbors? What was that? Even when they are traveling from here to Mbarara, if only they look at something that looks like a shrine, and you hear one, that should be a shrine. Sindikaf Mulido, send fire. 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 And you ask yourself, where are we going? Where is the Church of Christ? And that pushes them into what they call deliverance ministries in churches. It's because of fear. I was there. I'm speaking out of experience. Deliverance ministries. Where do you find it in the first church? I can answer for you, nowhere. So if it's nowhere found in the Bible, where now, it's now in many churches, what's its origin? Fear of demons and Satan. They go up to the point of delivering each and every person inside church. I saw a pastor here in Uganda, in Kampala, here, delivering everyone as he was preaching up to his own interpreter. Went down. The praise and worship members went down. His fellow elders of other pastors went down. Then I asked myself, that means no one is a born again in that church. Because how dare you deliver a born again Christian? Which Bible do you read? Do you know that Christ said, if you embrace him, me, my Father, and the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in you? Then which demon can come and share the room with Christ? The burning fire. So in those churches with deliverance services, they deliver each and every one. And they say, okay, you might be born again, but you might still be having cross-generation curses. How do you read your Bibles? Have you ever read in the Bible that he carried his curse, our curses on himself on the cross? Which Jesus is that you entered into And you remain with your cross generation curses of your ancestors. Yes, Jesus. Yeah, when we preach like this, I said, those people are different. We don't understand them. Maybe it's a cult. It's okay. No problem. But the God we worship here is El Shaddai. When you walk even in darkness, you don't need to fear pussycats. Yeah, in Africa, we have that mentality. When you hear a cat mewing in your company, oh, someone's going to die. Oh, someone's going to die. And you call yourself a pastor. You lead people. The people of who are you leading? The sheep of who? Of El Shaddai? No, you are deceiving yourself. Those are your sheep. Those are your sheep. And you groom them in fear of Satan. To us, Satan is nothing. Now, if the general, the field marshal is nothing, what can we say of demons now? Let's just go quickly. Another one is God is sovereign. If you don't understand God, step down from pastorship or pastorate. It is dangerous to look after, to take care of someone, you know, or the things of someone you don't know. Very dangerous. God is sovereign. What does that mean? This truth resounds throughout the pages of Scripture. That God is sovereign. A king's authority is different from that of the president. You just can't compare them. Yeah, our president here rules all over Uganda. Yeah, I know it. The king of Baganda rules only in Buganda. But don't deceive yourself. Their powers are not the same. The power that the king of Buganda has is far more than the power that President Museveni has. For many reasons. This one is a cultural king. His rule has no end. It's only death. Two. We have ever seen President Seven step on the backs of men. Never. His authority ends somewhere. But a Kabaka, not of this of Uganda, but a Kabaka in Uganda here, when he comes from out at the airport, his red carpet is the backs of his men. I'm just trying to bring this illustration so that you understand what sovereignty means. And the concept most closely associated with God's kingship is His sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is not to say simply that He is stronger than anyone else. No. It's more than that. Although this is true as well. Rather, to call God sovereign is to ascribe to Him a rule and authority that transcends space and time. Leaving nothing outside its scope. Let's read Psalm 135. Yeah, even if I'm brainstorming, when I reach the sovereignty, I have to read this passage. Psalm 135, verses 5, 6, and 7. The Bible says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He, it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain to bring forth and brings forth the wind from the his storehouses. He allows anything, both good and bad. He is sovereign. What can be our response towards this knowledge, this truth? If this truth of God's sovereignty enters deep in you, like it or not, your life will change. The way you used to respond to things will change. You hear in churches these days, tell your neighbor, I'll never die. People fear death like nothing. Tell your neighbor, I am not poor. The Bible says, thou shalt not tell lies. But people tell lies in churches every Sunday. You are very poor, but you are deceiving your neighbor that you are not poor. God is sovereign. He allows everything He wants to, whether good or evil. And He allows them all for a purpose. We need just to entrust our lives with Him and then live a free life. Even the Bible says, even the falling down of a sparrow, He knows and He allows it. Nothing can happen outside of his understanding or plan. There's no accident before our God. Last time in our last conference, I told you that if God has a dictionary, then that word accident is not there. That's for us. Because accident is something that you did not know about, you did not plan for. Oh, it was an accident. God knows everything. God plans for everything beforehand. And I told you that I fear heights. You remember those who were with us last time? Yeah, I fear heights. Just try to ask our church members how many times they've seen me above this. Because we have another space here that was given to us above here. I'm very serious. I've ever gone there but very few times, whether twice. I fear heights. That means I can fear flying in a plane more than any of you here. But it is this truth about the God's sovereignty that makes me fly anytime I want to. Because even if the plane is going into turbulence, you say it's not going to collapse. This truth comes into me and I feel comforted. If it falls, that means He had planned it beforehand. And if it did not, let it do whatever it wants to do, it will not fall. Friends, knowing the attributes of God, the characters of God, help us serve Him better, live our lives better. God's absolute sovereignty Comfort those who are facing adversity, trials, hardship. You hear people who don't know about the sovereignty of God complain when trial and trouble comes their way. Even when they are crying, when they are mourning for their beloved one, you hear ignorance. God, why have you allowed this? Why? Who are you to ask God why he has allowed what he has allowed? If the hand of the government starts chasing us here, they don't want us to continue worshipping, you start cursing, I rebuke. This should not be God. I curse, I rebuke. What are you rebuking? He allows everything. He has allowed us in Uganda to enjoy the freedom of worship now. Tomorrow you will not allow us to enjoy it and will be persecuted. And will serve the same sovereign God. Nothing will change. Whenever you go through a situation that is not favoring you, and you start asking God for explanations, you don't do that in the spirit. It's in the flesh. Christians who believe in cross-generation curses put the sovereignty of God under their feet. God's sovereignty over salvation keeps Christians from relying on their own works. The Bible tells us that salvation is the Lord's. And you believing that God can save you and then later Satan comes and snatches you from the hands of God, that doctrine alone proves me that you don't understand the sovereignty of God. How dare you even think like that? That the sovereign God who created even Satan can call you from the world into his hands, and then later Satan says, no, I still need innocent, and he gets you from God's hands. Go and study the sovereignty of God in the Bible. He is El Shaddai. He is all powerful. And we say, once saved, forever saved. Once saved, forever saved. Unless you save yourself at first hand, you can lose your salvation. Yeah, because many people do save themselves. And that's why even as pastors, as we sit here, we need to go some steps back and ask ourselves whether we are born again. Because we might not be. So if you saved yourself, yeah, you can lose that salvation. But if the sovereign God saved you, just the mere fact that you entertain that idea that Satan can snatch you from his hands is sin. Huge, big sin. Big sin. And one day you'll account for it by putting the sovereignty of God under your feet. Because of your misinterpretation of Scripture. Believing that God can save a person from Satan's hands, I've talked about this. Consider various churches that you have visited, or even Christians you have interacted with. Do you see a correlation between their view of God's sovereignty and the way they speak about Him and live their lives? How would you counsel another Christian who lives in fear of Satan and demons and poverty and suffering? Are there specific passages that would be instructive? Why do you keep cursing poverty, by the way? And the churches today call every negative situation demon. Nothing is not a demon. Even if you are too lazy, you sleep up to 10 a.m. You don't want to work. But if you don't have money, you fast for trying to chase the demon of poverty. That's a problem. Who told you that any poverty is a demon? Where did you get that theology from, by the way? We possess the same Bible, we understand them differently. How many people in the Bible, loved by God themselves, died even poor? I wish you were here when we expounded this. From that we went to the eternity of God. God is eternal. And we say that God's life is from within himself. It did not have a beginning in space, time, world, anywhere. God has no beginning, no period of growth or old age or end. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. Psalm 29:10 tells us. Although God is not limited by space or time, or by the succession of events, he created the world with space and time. God sustains the changing realm of succeeding events, and is conscious of every movement in history. The observable changing world is not unimportant. It is not unimportant. Yeah, it also is important because he created it. It's not unreal to the omniscient Lord of all. No tribe, nation, city, family, or personal life is valueless to him. He values everything, however brief or apparently insignificant they look. If the truth about the eternity of God goes deep into you, how could be your response? The opposite of eternity is temporal. If God is eternal, then we are temporal. And if we are temporal, then we need to be very cautious of how we live these very short lives of ours. We could live anyhow if we were eternal. But if only you remember when you wake up every morning from your bed, that all of us are temporal, that is enough to help you know how to live your short life. I hear churches these days preach the gospel of prosperity, wealth and health. I just wonder whether they know anything about the eternity of God and the shortness of life. This fake gospel of material, financial and health prosperity loses its power with this doctrine of eternity of
God.
Because if tomorrow I'll pack and leave, then these castles I'm building are for what? The money I'm stealing from my church every Sunday, every month, every year is for what? And the preacher said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Their pastors are amassing money from their church members by bringing doctrines that don't exist in Scripture at all. Sowing seeds. You ask yourself where they got that from. So that they can squeeze any single coin from their church members. And they change vehicles. And they go wherever they want to. And tomorrow you hear, oh, he crashed in a plane or even in a car. He died. If you are temporal, why do you waste your time with whatever you are trying to do? Trust in the Lord. Okay, as we end, now I want to introduce to you to a new attribute. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer defines wrath like this. And here I quote, wrath is an old English word defined as deep or intense anger and indignation. Something like your hatred of something. I can say wrath is like the grandfather of anger. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure. Yes, you look at something, you don't like it, and you feel something start bubbling inside you. That's anger. Such is wrath. And the Bible tells us that wrath is one of the attributes of God. The church of these days doesn't want to hear anything about this. Don't even mention that word wrath. That's a negative speech or negative vocabulary. Those who still believe in the wrath of God say very little about it. You and me are witnessing the church that is worshipping the gods of greed, the god of pride, the god of self, and the god of sex. That's why Christians sing only one song of God's love and his mercy and his kindness, but not his judgment and wrath. And that's another problem with the church. The God of churches of these days is only the God of love. A kind God. God cannot do anything wrong against you. He loves you the way you are. And they misinterpret some phrases of the Bible. Come as you were. And they come as they are and remain as they came. Just ask yourself, as a preacher here, whether you've ever preached a sermon on the wrath of God, or if you've ever done so, when was that? Maybe 1982 or 1960. You say, no, I cannot preach on the wrath of God, people will not be encouraged. Because people are full of sins inside churches. And when you talk of the wrath of God, it goes direct to their particular sins. They can leave our church and the offering will go down. We will continue speaking about the wrath of God and sins of people until we die. A.W. Pink, in his book entitled The Attributes of God, says this, I quote, a study of the concordance, if you do a study of any concordance, that study will show you that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. And this is amazing. You cannot believe this. That the scriptures, verses that talk more of the God's wrath and fury, are more than those that talk of his love. That's not, this is not my research. This is the research of A.W.P. He did his research. So you get the scriptures about fury of God, wrath of God, judgment of God together. They are more than those that speak of God's love, God's kindness together. And this is amazing. Let's go into scripture in Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And we read verse 1 up to 3. The Bible says this. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sins. Here you learn that God also gets annoyed. Just the same book, chapter 85, verses 1 up to 9. 85 Psalm 1 up to 9. The Bible says to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear that God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Check how it's ending. Verse 9. That God will speak peace to his people, to his saints, on condition that they don't turn back to folly. You don't live anyhow and expect peace from God. Pastors in Uganda are now preaching sin on their pulpits. And they say peace, prosperity. Even if I'm divorcing my wife, peace, prosperity. Even if I'm sleeping with a prostitute, peace and prosperity. Let's end with Romans 1:18 up to 32. 1:18 up to 32. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 reads, follow carefully these words. So now this is now the new covenant, New Testament. So you might be deceived out there that the God of wrath is only the God of the old covenant. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Okay, friends, you continue reading up to 32. But this is for us, especially as under shepherds. Get a torch and put the light into your own church. How is it? The list of the things that Paul is bringing here, they are the very things that brought in the past the wrath of God upon men. And up to now, God is not happy with us. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. We don't want to be godly. If we who lead other people are not godly, are not righteous. What do we expect on those that we lead? He said they thought they were wise. They became fools. And God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And some people will tell you, you talk against these churches, but they are prospering. They are doing well. Bring them here. God gave them up to their lusts. Go and perish. Get money. Following. I cannot just speak in such a conference of pastors and fail to mention this pastor who has beshamed our name, our title in this country. I cannot name him. If you don't know him, that's upon you. Someone with a following. Many people. Just dumping your wife there that you married before God and man, and you go with a prostitute. I call that a prostitute because if this is not a wife, it's a prostitute. And you make that a sermon every Sunday, every day. You make it a sermon praising yourself over sin. And you see Ugandans clap for him. When I see that on TV, I'm like, God, where are Ugandans going to? And you say, the church in Uganda is going through revival. Because many people speak in tongues. Yeah, auntie, you believe that speaking in tongues is the only sign of the Holy Spirit in a person. That one speaks in tongues more than many people in this country. That spirit of that speaks in him, if he was the spirit of Christ, can't tell or show him that this is sin. And why is he behaving like that? I don't know whether you know the answer. The answer we began with it at the beginning, knowing God. He does not know God. God is holy. You cannot just serve him and live anyhow. Let's leave him alone. Let's come back to ourselves here. How many lies do you tell brothers overseas? Speak the truth. Inside you, I don't expect any answer here. Maybe even transport to this conference. Someone, a friend overseas asked you, how much do you think it can cost? $100. Yeah, because I'm going to pay for my own hotel room and food. Oh, pastors. Let's get serious. Do we know God? Sincerely speaking, the way we chew lies, the way we chew groundnuts, the way we steal money from our churches. And you say, no, it was only 1,000 shillings. Are you about airtime? Whom did you tell? But you call yourself a pastor. And tomorrow you'll tell people to stop calling you pastor, you'll be a bishop. The way you like titles these days. So long as you open up 2-4 more other branches, then you don't need to be a pastor again, you should be a bishop. The church is going to where it came from, to Roman Catholicism. It's going back. I don't know whether you are seeing it with me. The very things that we used to talk against, the people are going back to the same. I have a colleague of mine we studied with at Glad Tidings Bible College. He started like a joke, telling people that he's not a pastor, he's now above a pastor, he's a bishop. After some years, said, but even if people call me bishop, but nothing shows really that I'm different from these other pastors in my church. He wanted something to differentiate him with others. And he embraced callers. I'm not saying callers are bad. Don't misinterpret me. Although Bill Issa will never put it on until I die. Yeah, because I consider it as mutama. I don't know. How do you call this for Muslims? Mutama. Mutama. The small hut for Muslims here. So that wherever you go, people know that's a Muslim. That one is a Muslim. That one is a Muslim. I don't need anyone to know that I'm a pastor because I have my collar here. I want them to see Christ in me. And ask me, can you be a born again? Why do you want to advertise yourself? And sometimes even you tell lies with a collar here. Okay, he went for callers because, you know, bishops of Catholic churches and what they have callers and Church of Uganda, Anglican. I told him, friend, where are you heading to? Back to callers? I repeat, it's not bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm the only person who can't put it on. Never. But it's not sinful. Don't see anyone put it and say, hey, that is sinning. No, I did not say so. After some years, he made for himself a big robe. Now in his church, he sits on a kingly seat in front with a nice collar here and a big robe like the bishop of Namirembe Cathedral or Rubaga Cathedral here. So that's where he is. I don't know what next. I don't know what he's cooking something. I don't know what's coming next. No, let's get serious. Let's leave holiness. Not clothes, not collars. Holiness, righteousness. Friends, the knowledge of God changes everything. To be sincere. To be sincere. You behave the way you behave because you don't know Him. I was a pastor for more than 20 years. From more than 10 years, sorry. Of many churches. I was preaching the way you do. But still, America, Europe, Australia was heaven to me. I told lies so that I go to Canada. I gave bribes so that I go to the US. I've seen my fellow pastors abandoning churches like this one because our doors open for them to go to the West. Others have stolen money from the church, go and pay for visa, fee. I did all those. But God did not open the door for me. I started looking for opportunities to go, to get even an invitation to go for pastors' conferences. Because my colleague, my fellow pastor, got that opportunity, and after the conference, he escaped. I started looking for such opportunities to go to the US and I escape as well. God did not open that. Then the Reformation theology fell on me. I was like, what? Is this what the Bible talks about God? Things started changing one by one. And I could not understand myself how things were changing in my own life. After a few years, like 2 or 3, God brought to me a huge test. That was a big exam to me, friends. Poof, he opens the door for me to go to the U.S. My heaven. My heaven. And I found myself there. And the other voice came. Chiwede, it is finished. You are now here. It has been your dream all over your, throughout your life. Are you going back, really? Just attend the conference, but on the last day, you escape. One verse came into my mind from another small voice. When Paul said, whatever I used to consider as gain, I now see as rubbish. For the glory of my risen King. And I could not believe that I was the one at the airport ready to come back to Uganda. Friends, the knowledge of God changes things. You do things the way you do them. You jump into church, you sweat 2 hours of praise and worship and 15 minutes of the Word of God because you don't know God. You allow any nonsense of choruses to be sung in the presence of the living God. Do you know that is called fire, burning fire, devouring fire? Your store now is Nigeria, where your churches go pick from there and pour into your church. And you sing nonsense. Have you ever asked yourself? Yeah, this chorus we are singing, where is it found in scripture? You don't mind? So long as it's entertaining and makes you sweat. Many of those, when they visit us here, they find us here singing our hymns, beautiful hymns. They say, no, their service is boring and don't come back. And they go to those places where they want to be entertained. Reason why we sing these hymns, friends. We are very aware that many of you don't know them. But we say, let them learn. If 2, 3 are here and know them, others will learn from them. Because of the beauty that you find in the message of these hymns. Did you even ponder upon the message of our opening hymn that our brother led us into? Let me end with those lyrics and then we pray. I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses of or land. I'd rather be led by his nailed, pierced hands than to be a king of a vast domain, than to be the best person in Uganda, or be held in sin's stress way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Verse 2 says, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. Pastor B, you are strong, you are terrible. What's that rubbish? And many pastors are these days working on their names, not on, they are not working for the name of Christ. You hear some, I'd like to be like John Piper, I'd like to be like Conrad Mbewe. Our brother who composed this for us went to be with the Lord many years ago. But these words still bless our hearts. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldly fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. The last verse. He is fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. Lilies is the most beautiful. Yes. The most beautiful, flower. Is sweeter than honey from out of the comb. Is all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead my life. Not the rubbish of America, not the rubbish of London or Western world. But Jesus. Jesus.
Yes.
And Jesus alone. If you saw, you know that it is sweeter than honey, then nothing will be more important to you than him. May the Lord help us as we lead his sheep. Take care of my sheep. First know the owner of the sheep before even you start serving him. It will help you a lot. Do me a favor. And we end by singing this hymn again. It's the anthem of our conference. We want the words in these lyrics to go deep into the heart of each and every pastor here. Let's pray. Our glorious risen King, we thank you. You loved us. You truly loved us. To the point of giving your own dear life for us. To the point of accepting to be left naked the way you were born before people. You truly loved us. Help us love you as well. Help me and my fellow pastors to be helped by this conference, by whatever your spirit is telling us through us. Mere vessels. Bless us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.